If you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. We're going to continue our series in the Gospel of Luke this morning, and the old saying, the adage is that familiarity breeds contempt, and I believe that the Gospels are a part of the Bible that most of us have spent some time with in the past, and so there's this temptation to feel as if because we may have been there before, we needn't pay as much attention as we go there again. I want to remind us that the Bible, any passage of the Bible and the Bible in its entirety, is very, very similar to a diamond. I don't know anything about diamonds, but what I do know is that a well-cut diamond has many, many, many facets to it. And the Bible is like that diamond in that it has many facets, but the facets to the Bible are unlimited. And so, like a diamond, which you can turn and look and see if each facet in a diamond is flawed, the Bible, of course, has no flaws. But you turn the Bible and you look at it from a different angle and a different perspective every time that you come to it. And you can look at it from a limitless degree of angles throughout our lives. And so I'm hoping and I'm trusting that as we come again to the Gospel of Luke this morning, that I will be clear enough to show us a new facet of the Gospel of Luke each and every week as we come together over the next couple of months. But let me pray for our time together before we come to this passage. Father in heaven, this is a passage that exalts your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King, the one to whom we owe complete and total allegiance. And I fear that at times, even myself, finds a passage familiar. And so because of its familiarity, my attentions can be drawn away. Father, I pray that as we look at this passage of the Bible this morning, that you would give us a razor-like vision and clarity, that the things of this earth would go strangely dim, that our attentions can be focused for the next few minutes, that we would come away giving praise and honor and glory to your Son, that we would see him through new eyes, that we would praise him for new things, that we would serve him with a new heart. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Last week I suggested to us in the Gospel of Luke that, as we all know, the Bible starts with Adam. Adam was put in a perfect place, the Garden of Eden, with his new wife. They were sinless. They had the opportunity to live lives that would bring glory and honor to God, and they would see the kingdom of God expand as their family grew. They faced temptation, and they failed miserably the first time they faced temptation. Israel was the nation through whom God chose in his mercy to work through in the Old Testament. Israel was a group of people, sinners like us, that God chose to work through. It was his plan and intention, and it was not a foiled plan, but it was his plan and intention that the nations of the earth would be blessed through the nation of Israel. Ultimately, they will be through Christ. But in that day, in the Old Testament, by living rightly before their God and serving him and worshiping him, the nations of the earth around the nation of Israel would be marveling at the glory of the God that Israel served. Israel faced temptation and failed. Every opportunity that they had for obedience, every opportunity that they had to give glory to God, every opportunity that they had to see the kingdom of God expand by reaching the Gentile nations around them, failed miserably. They cursed God and wandered the desert for 40 years. Jesus, as I suggested last week, is the second Adam and the new Israel. And like those two predecessors, like those types before him, Jesus is going to face temptation. The question is, will Jesus fail in his temptation? I want us to focus today, and I want us to focus throughout the next few studies in the Gospel of Luke, how Jesus is the second Adam and the new Israel. I want us to be kind of that facet, the focus of our study together, so that you can see, as I am seeing, how it is that Jesus will go through the same temptations that both Adam and the nation of Israel did before, but without failing. And why, therefore, he is the Messiah, God's King, and why he is a worthy Savior, and why he is worthy of our praise. Just look back with me to chapter 3, and I just want to point these things out to us very quickly. I mentioned to you last week that Adam was called the Son of God. But back in verse 22, in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke, this is where we left off last week. It says, "And the Holy Spirit descended upon him, that is Jesus, in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" I want you to look across to verse 38 of chapter 3 and see how the genealogy of Jesus Christ ends. It ends by saying, "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Right here in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, right here in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke, we are reminded that once Adam was called the Son of God, once Adam was perfect, once Adam had an unfettered and unsoiled relationship with his Father in heaven, his Creator, and yet that was tainted by sin. But here also we see that Jesus Christ is said to be the Son of God in whom God is well pleased. A marked difference, but a tie to the person of Adam. Now this morning we're going to spend our time looking at the similarities between Jesus and the nation of Israel, and I'm hoping that I can make these clear and that you can see why these things are important. So turn to chapter 4 and let me read the first two verses here. This is following Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. John the Baptist has faded into obscurity, gone to prison where he will be beheaded by Herod, and we'll hear no more of John in the Gospel of Luke. Verse 1, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry." Let me point out the obvious, as if there's not parallels to be seen here already. In our mind's eye, in our memory, in the history of Israel, was there ever a time when the nation of Israel stood at the Jordan River, was drawn back from the Jordan River, and entered the desert for a period of 40 years, not 40 days, where they faced all kinds of temptations, where they were faced with the opportunity to take God at his word or to disobey God and not take him at his word? Here Jesus, it would seem, is given the exact same opportunity. He is called out of the Jordan River, back from the Jordan River. He is led into the wilderness, not for 40 years, but he's led there for 40 days. He is tempted in every way, as we'll see in just a moment. And the question is, will he fail as Israel failed? I hope that we can begin to see these parallels here. I want us to look at the temptations of Jesus. I'm sure that all of us have, at one time or another, become familiar, in part at least, with the temptations that Jesus faced while in the desert. But I hope that we'll see some greater ties here. Let me read through this temptation section, verses 3 through 13. "And the devil said to Jesus, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.' And Satan led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And Satan led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." Some of us, or maybe all of us, at some point or another, have heard an exposition on the content and the importance of the temptations that Jesus faced. It's pointed out to us that obviously the temptation for bread after a 40-day fast would be a real temptation. But I want us to understand the nature and the heart of these three temptations that Satan presented Jesus with. As I mentioned to you, from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, there was a 400-year period of time where God, the Father, did not speak corporately to the nation of Israel. And it was during that period of time that the nation of Israel developed its religious system that was in place when Jesus arrived on the scene. It was during that period of time that the religious establishment of Israel developed what they felt to be the criteria for the Messiah when he would arrive on the scene. And one of the most important elements of the Messiah that they were looking for was that he was going to be a miracle worker of pretty extraordinary types. And you'll see this throughout the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. There's often calls for him to perform miracles. But three of the things that were developed, three of the particular miracles that they were hoping to see in the Messiah, God's King, when he arrived on the scene, was this. He'd be able to turn stones to bread. He would be the ruler of an earthly kingdom. And the only temptation here that Satan uses, I mean, quotes the scriptures, is that he would fling himself from the temple but be spared by God's angels. Now, here's what I'm trying to say. The temptations that Satan gave to Jesus were temptations that were born partly out of the Bible, but mostly out of the religious structure that had been developed during that 400-year period of time. In other words, Jesus, your people are looking for this type of king and this kind of Messiah, one who can perform miracles. And if you are this king, if you are the Messiah, demonstrate it and prove it, not only to me, but to your people, by doing the kind of miracles that they expect to see. So throw yourself off the top of the temple. What I'm saying here is, and I think this is terribly, terribly ironic, is that Jesus is being tempted by expectations that man have created for who the Messiah is going to be. He is not being tempted by things that God would say are things that are worthy to be tempted by. The other very interesting thing is, and we likely know this, that in each of Jesus' responses in verse 4, in verse 8, and in verse 12, Jesus quotes scripture, and all three of the scriptures come from the book of Deuteronomy. What was going on in the book of Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy is the book that was written about that 40-year period of time when Israel is wandering in the desert, facing their own temptations, with God's word in tow, hearing from God from the mountaintops. Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy where Israel had failed. Does that make sense? I mean, it's this great picture. Here Israel's wandering in the desert for 40 years. They have God's word. They're hearing God's word, and they can't get anything right. Jesus is being tempted by Satan face to face to prove and to demonstrate that he is God's king, the Messiah. And Jesus uses the words that represent, so to speak, the failure of Israel in the past to refute the temptations of Satan in his day. And Satan leaves in silence. And so in my mind's eye, the temptations of Jesus are not merely the temptations of a hungry man, or not merely the temptations of a tired man in the desert. Not only the ability to withstand temptation. They are the temptations of God incarnate to prove that he is the Son of God, worthy of man's trust and worship. He is the Israel who does not fail when tempted by the world's expectations or what man wants and so on and so forth. So I'm hoping that in a way we can see this comparison and contrast, this parallel between Israel's time in the desert and Jesus' time in the desert and the temptations that Israel faced and the temptations that Jesus faced and the obvious reality that Jesus did not fail where Israel had failed in the past. The temptations end and Jesus' public ministry begins right away. I want us to see what Jesus does because there's an awful lot of emphasis on Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, and there's an awful lot of emphasis by preachers in relationship to Jesus' ministry, but quite frankly, I think there's a lack of attention given to what Jesus spent most of his time doing in his public ministry while he was on earth. I want us to see what that is. Let me just begin by reading verse 15, and then we'll skip ahead here for just a minute. Verse 15, and Jesus began teaching in all of their synagogues and was praised by all. After Jesus' baptism, after his successful fleeing from temptation, Jesus begins his ministry, and it's the ministry of preaching. I don't know if many of us think about Jesus as being a preacher, but we're going to see throughout the rest of this chapter that it was his formal primary interest, and it was what he said his primary ministry was. That was to communicate God's truth to God's people after God had spoken it, or as he was speaking it. So let's look at an example of his preaching. Jump down with me to verse 31. And Jesus came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report of him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Couple of observations that I want us to make here. As was his custom, and was the custom of many traveling rabbis or teachers of the day, Jesus would go from town to town, village to village, and he would immediately go to the synagogues where he would begin to teach. He was a recognized teacher. The scrolls or parts of the Old Testament that were being read that day would be given to Jesus. He would read from them and he would expound on them. And he would declare things like, "Today these things are fulfilled in your midst about me," and so on and so forth. Well, he went to Capernaum and he did exactly the same thing, and he went into a synagogue where many of the Jewish men would be gathered together, and he began to preach. And he began to teach. And he began to tell people about God's word and about himself and about what was coming and about the kingdom of God and so on and so forth. So I want us to understand that Jesus was a preacher. The second thing was that the authority with which he preached was immediately recognized. It wouldn't have been because of his voice or his delivery or his homiletical style. It would have been because of the clarity with which he divided God's word. The truth of what he was saying was so evident to the people when they heard his preaching that they said, "Something is radically different about Jesus' teaching than any other teaching that we have heard before. And it is with authority." And that's because he was clarifying God's word to the people. But the last thing that I want us to observe, and this is, I think, a very important observation because it sets the tone for the world into which Jesus walked when he began his earthly ministry. He's in the synagogue, he's teaching, everybody's recognizing this authority, and there happens to be a demon-possessed man who is listening to Jesus preach. And this demon, who recognizes immediately who Jesus is, cries out, "What do you have to do with us? Are you going to destroy us? We know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus casts out the demon. The demon does no harm to the individual. And all of the people recognize what took place. They say he commands the demons and even the demons leave. But folks, here's what's really going on. I mean, yes, it's a demonstration of Jesus' power over the world of Satan. There can be no mistake about that. But where is this demon-possessed man being seen and found? He's being found in the synagogue of Israel. He's in church. And there had been no threat whatsoever to this demon while he had been in synagogue for who knows how long. Folks, this is a picture of how corrupt, dirty, evil, ungodly, and what a void there was of God's word in that place. That a man could sit in the pew, so to speak, filled with demons who recognize Christ when he arrives and yet are comfortable in that place. Who are unthreatened because God's word is not being expounded. The authority of God's word was not in that place. And they had not been threatened whatsoever until Jesus arrives and begins to preach the very word of God. And that's when the threat took place. My point is not about preaching per se, but it is a picture of how religiously and morally bankrupt Israel was at the time of Jesus' arrival. That a man like this can be sitting in church, filled with demons, and find no threat there at all. I don't know if you recall from last week's text, but John the Baptist, when he preached about Jesus, said, he is coming with a winnowing fork in his hand, and he's going to the threshing floor, and he is going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to toss the world into the air, and the grain which he desires will fall to the ground, and he will sweep that into his barn. But the chaff he's going to burn up with an unquenchable fire. And this is how it begins, this picture. This separation between who Israel should have been as a nation. They were the covenant breakers, but they should have been those that held precious in their hands the very word of God which had been given to them from on high. And yet, they cared so little about God's word that the demons felt comfortable in the synagogues of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And so Jesus shows up. Now turn with me over to verse 40. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. And demons were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Just an amazing passage to me. There are many who have spoken on the compassion of Jesus and the power of Jesus and his miraculous abilities. The fact that he could heal the sick, that he could make the lame walk, the blind to see, the leper cleansed, so on and so forth. But that wasn't Jesus' primary ministry. That wasn't his goal. I mean, if it was his goal, he failed because he left towns with those who were sick still unhealed. From Jesus' own lips, he said, "I must go to the other towns to preach the kingdom of God because that is why I was sent." The kingdom of God has always been central from the very beginning, from Adam's day until the end of time. That God would establish his kingdom, that Jesus Christ would be exalted as king over all things made, seen or unseen. And Jesus said, "That is why I have come, to separate the wheat from the chaff, to call those into my company who belong to the kingdom of God, to judge the living and the dead." Folks, this is a radical departure from how we normally view the Old Testament from the New Testament. Jesus came as judge over all men, proclaiming the message of the kingdom of God, saying, I am sinless. I am the Son of God. Come unto me. One bit of application before we close this morning. And this is a little bit of a sidebar, but it is such a worthy passage to not leave behind. Members of the kingdom of God value His word and value obedience to it. And it is easy to look, and I speak for myself, to look like a member of the kingdom of God, you know, and to say all the right things, and yet be harboring behaviors and thoughts and actions which are contrary to what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God. It is possible to be in church completely unthreatened and yet living lives which are contrary to what God would have us live. I don't want demons flying out of anybody. But I want this to be a place where God's word is so clearly taught and made the center of our worship in every component that demons are very uncomfortable, and that behaviors and attitudes and actions which are inconsistent with the Lord Jesus Christ are not pointed out by me or anyone else, but that God's word brings those things to light. That God's word brings those things to bear. And so I trust as we all become greater students of God's word, we will be refined in such a way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We ask this morning that your word would penetrate our minds and our hearts, that it would affect who we are and how we think. Man can bring no conviction of sin. Man can bring no right change of behavior. But Lord, we can together become greater lovers and students of your word, and then consequently have our behaviors changed and sharpened and made right by your word. Your Son came as a preacher. He came proclaiming the excellencies of himself and his Father. May we understand this, and we pray, Lord, that you would change us to think rightly about who you are. In Christ's name, amen.